Well, good morning again. I am beside myself with joy because I don't know about you, but there's really no other place I'd rather be than here with you worshiping our great God. We've been spending time at our 9 o'clock hour just praying real specifically. We last week talked about adoration. This week we talked about guidance, and I've just been so encouraged by that time. So I feel so filled up. That's good English, isn't it? I feel so filled up. I feel very filled up by the time we get to this moment. And I hope you're sensing and feeling the same thing. But we are not really starting a new series. We're returning to an old one. If you've been around here any amount of time, you know that back in August, we started a series looking through the book of Mark. We got up to chapter 3, we were moving quite slowly, but we were trying to digest our Savior. We took a little bit of a break over Christmas time, looking at the humanity of Jesus, and in the month of January, we looked back at the Reformation and the great truths that God uncovered during that time. Yes, men were involved in that movement of history, but God was at work, and truth was uncovered, and it guides us for today. So, we're going to dive back into the book of Mark. Now, when we opened this series back in August, we opened it by asking ourselves two questions really primarily. One was, who is Jesus really? Well, I know who I've heard him to be, but who is he really? In a sense, we wanted to rub elbows with Jesus and see what we uncover. Secondly, we've been asking ourselves, what does it really mean to follow this man, Jesus? I call myself a follower. I think I follow him. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? We've challenged ourselves to read with fresh eyes the best that we can, longing to see our Savior in all of his glory and all of his goodness. We have been on quite a journey already of seeing Jesus as he really is. And understanding as we see him as he really is, well, that begins to fuel our following. We've learned a few things. We learned that followers of Christ, well, they believe the gospel. Not only do they believe the gospel, they lose everything for it and they proclaim it. We learned that Jesus identifies with us as the sinners, and he's the only truly repentant son of God worthy to offer forgiveness. We learn that the kingdom of God has come and will come in the fullness, so the only response is repent and believe. We learn to follow Jesus. Well, it will be costly. There's one thing that comes back as we look at the early followers of Jesus is that it indeed will be costly, but it's empowered by the work of Jesus in our lives. We're not left to ourselves. We learn Jesus is an extraordinary man that demands our attention. And if we're going to follow him, well, it takes more than lip service. We've been encouraged to seek help from the compassionate Jesus, to look towards him for our help, to serve him with the same compassion that he gives us, we extend that to others. We learn that the mission of Jesus and therefore the mission of the church, well, it must include both helping and proclaiming. Jesus is the one who makes us holy so that we can be holy. Jesus alone has authority to forgive our sins and reconcile us to God. So we learn that following Jesus is a willingness to fight for the salvation of others as much as him, as much as he put himself up for our salvation. We learn that doing things for God, well, they must lead us towards Christ, not self-righteousness. We gather this morning to come to Christ, to interact with him, not to feed our pride. We learn that sometimes our unsettledness of not keeping the Sabbath, well, perhaps your unsettledness has more to do with belief in Jesus rather than the things you do and don't do. We learn that the unstoppable kingdom of God will reach people from all nations, and that means people who don't look like you. And of utmost importance, we ended with learning the most important thing for us to do is to be with Jesus. and do what he did. And now our text this morning reveals to us that Jesus is making noise again, and he cannot be quieted. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 30. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along. If not, it will certainly be on the screens for you. But verse 20, here we see Jesus. He says, then he went home, perhaps to a few of his disciples, their home, and a crowd gathered again. This isn't the first time that we've seen a crowd come around Jesus. When he moves and he does things, well, the crowds, they gather. Well, this crowd is so big that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, perhaps they're in a neighboring town and they've caught news of what Jesus is doing, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, well, they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he, this is Jesus, he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, well, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, well, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. It only takes a few moments as we read through this text for your eyes to be drawn to one particular thought here. But we need to unpack before we get there. What we see out of the gate is that Jesus once again is making some noise, and he cannot be quieted. Crowds are gathered. His family's going, I think he's out of his mind. And not only is his family speaking, but the big dogs from Jerusalem, the scribes, have come down where Jesus is, and they are making accusations that it seems that they've been making for a while now. So they come down and they take notice. But Mark clues us in that they're not the only ones, that there are others who are unsettled by the work of Jesus, even his own family. His family comes out to take control of him, to seize him, and they're saying that he's out of his mind. Now, our text today, we don't really get to see the specific interaction of the family between them and Jesus, really until verse 37. But we get clued in that they're noticing, and they're wondering, and they're worried about what is happening, perhaps because Jesus is making noise, and the authorities are noticing. But here we know they set out on a journey to seize Jesus, to confront him. But then enters the big boys from Jerusalem. These are no ordinary scribes. They come down from their lofty position in Jerusalem, and they are saying, and this text indicates, not only are they saying, but they're continually saying that he, Jesus, is Satan. And they are not letting up. They've heard of his work. They come down from Jerusalem to where he is, and they're proclaiming that he is Satan. Now, notice all that's being said up to this point. One, is being said that he's out of his mind. Two, it's being said that his work is on behalf of Satan. And at the end of the passage, we get the summary statement that he has an unclean spirit. Well, these are major accusations about our Savior. And the latter two of those are intended to do what? To divert people from following him. You see, if the scribes can discredit his work by proclaiming that it's actually the work of demonic powers, well, others will not follow. I mean, this is truly evil intent and extremely dangerous to say about the God-man, as we're going to see. But this is the context. People are noticing the work of Jesus, and it makes them uncomfortable. So much so that the scribes are making large accusations about the God-man. But Jesus hears, and he reveals just how stupid their claim actually is. He draws out their thinking a little bit and says, actually, kingdom doesn't quite work like you're saying. Verses 23 through 27, he poses the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Think about this for a moment. How is that even possible? And he draws their attention into the unlogical thought that Satan would dare cast out himself, and he offers up these kind of if-then statements. There's several of these kind of conditional statements to do what? To expose their kind of faulty logic. He starts by asking, how is Satan casting out Satan? Well, his first principle is, if kingdom is divided against itself, well, that kingdom cannot stand. It will implode. Generically speaking, a kingdom just cannot advance if it is against itself. That just doesn't simply work. This is a very simple kingdom principle. So why in the world would a power reject itself? So Jesus says, if that's not clear enough, he moves into more specific applications. Okay, if you don't understand that a kingdom can't work, but how about a house? A house will suffer the same fate if it's divided against itself. Well, it will not be able to stand. It cannot carry on for the long haul. That's just simply not how it works. So the final conclusion on their logic is Jesus says this, if Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he's not able to stand. And guess what? He's come to an end if that is happening. I mean, this indeed is foolish. And it's really counterintuitive to his words. Satan's not going to rise up against himself. He, nor really any kingdom, is going to rise up against itself. So Jesus is thoroughly unpacking, okay, you're going to throw this logic. Let me just unpack what this means. There's no possible way that this is true. There's no possible way that your accusations would actually stand in the long run. So after thoroughly dispelling their accusations, by unpacking how that's not going to work, Jesus clues them in on how kingdom actually works. And this is where it gets a little meaty. This is where Jesus says, hey, and it doesn't work that way. But let me tell you how it does work. Jesus moves to how the kingdom actually works. So you might be saying, well, how does a kingdom work? And particularly, how does this kingdom that Jesus has been bearing witness to and has been bringing, how does that work? Well, Jesus uses this analogy by doing what? Taking hold of the strong man. Taking hold of the enemy, then and only then can one plunder his house. So Jesus makes it plain, but no one enters a strong man's house and plunders his good unless what you're seeing, scribes, could be possible if the strong man is first being bound, then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is saying, here's what is actually going on. Your accusations don't stand the logic. Your accusations won't stand the long haul. It doesn't work that way, but it does work if the strong man's being bound. So here is what is actually going on. And Jesus is saying, you're missing it. Satan is not casting out Satan, but Satan is being overpowered. That's what you're noticing, and it's overwhelming to you. Satan's not casting out Satan, but Satan is being overpowered. The strong man is being bound by something stronger. The scribes are actually proving the very point that they're trying to disprove. They need to account for Jesus' power because it's overwhelming. Somehow they've got to account because he acts and something happens. His power is on display when he casts out demons. And they know that. So what are they doing? They've tried to deflect the attention to make sense of this powerful work. But they're doing this in the most audacious ways. They're trying to equate the God-man with Satan. Evil indeed to call God evil. Evil indeed. When Jesus exposes the work that is being done is the strong man, Satan is being bound by a greater power, by a greater kingdom. It is breaking in, and you're missing it. And you're calling it evil. Jesus is deeply concerned about their accusations. Matter of fact, what does he do? The most famous part of this text, he offers a warning. That if you spend any amount of time in Christianity, you have worried about these next verses. Jesus offers them a very direct warning. Verses 28 through 30, he says, truly. Jesus starts with truly. He's saying, this is a really truthful statement. Pay attention. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. How many of us have lost sleep over that text and wondered about the implications of that? And verse 30 serves as a summary statement. Why can he say the people who are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Here's what they're saying. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. So there's a couple blasphemies here. There's one that seems to be forgivable, and there's one that's unforgivable. Now, the forgivable blasphemy is really anything. Because he says all kind of things, whether sins or all kind of utterances, he calls blasphemies. All of those except when it's directed against the Holy Spirit. See how specific it is? Blasphemy, really defined in the most generic sense, the word that we translate blasphemy simply means speech that defames, reviles, disrespects, or could be slander. So really, in the broadest sense, Jesus is saying that forgiveness is offered to all sorts of blasphemy, all sorts of defaming, all sorts of disrespect, all sorts of slander. But there is one that ultimately leads to unforgiveness. Jesus is extremely specific here. He is zeroing in on what would not be forgiven. See how specific he's drawing us in. He does not have all of our sins in mind, but something extremely specific that those whom he's dealing with, because we got the context now, right? There's massive accusations being thrown out about the God-man, that he's evil. So we know the context by which he is speaking and why he's offering a warning, and he's being very clear and very specific. He's warning all those that are listening. So you may still be saying, what's the unforgivable blasphemy? Well, it's well attested throughout history and pretty plain here in the text. To see this unforgivable blasphemy as a complete and utter rejection of Christ as Savior, which we know the Spirit works in the hearts of men. So to blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a man or woman is to reject salvation. Hence, the specific mention of the Holy Spirit. Because what do we understand the Holy Spirit to do? Well, the scriptures tell us the Holy Spirit works regeneration in us, works renewal in us. So to reject him would be to reject Christ, would be to reject salvation. So Jesus is saying here, here's what he's saying. I'm taking hold of my people. My power is becoming evident as I walk into the strong man's house and I take control. To excuse me away as evil or out of my mind is to reject the very thing that can overcome your sins. Let me say that again. Jesus is saying, I'm taking hold. What you're noticing is that my power is far greater than the other kingdom's power. And to excuse me away as evil, well, would lead to not having forgiveness, because I'm the means by which you are forgiven. To utterly reject my work, you will not experience forgiveness. When they become to believe that his work is truly done by Satan, they will not listen. And they will not seek him out for forgiveness. Listen to the voices from history about this. A guy named Beyer, who is a ridiculously smart linguist, which that doesn't excite you at all, but he is crazy smart, and he zeroes in on what is happening here, and he says, according to our text and all parallel passages, any blasphemy can be forgiven, even though it be against the Son of Man. Check out Matthew. Matthew gets specific and says, hey, blasphemy against the Son of Man is all good. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not good. Well, so you can be forgiven that, but not against the Holy Spirit. And here's what he concludes. This could hardly refer to a mere utterance of a formula in which the word Spirit appears. What is he saying? This is not some random statement that includes the word Holy Spirit in it. He's not saying that. There's no way. It denotes the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God towards man. This is not meaning just some flippant thing that flies off the tongue and it happens to have the word Holy Spirit in it. No, this is a conscious and a willing and wicked rejection of the saving power and the grace of God towards men. To excuse his work away as evil would excuse his work away for salvation. Only the man who sets himself against forgiveness is excluded from it. Let that sink in. Only the man who sets himself against forgiveness is excluded from it, because he'll never seek forgiveness. Well, listen to the great Augustine. He said this, by saying whoever sinneth against the Holy Spirit, or whoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it is clear that he does not refer to every sin or whatsoever kind against the Holy Ghost, in word or deed. But he would have us understand some special, some peculiar sin. And this is the hardness of heart, even to the end of his life, which leads a man to refuse to accept remission of his sins in the unity of the body of Christ, to which life is given by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, these voices from the past are right. You know why they're right? Because that's exactly what the text is saying. The verb that's translated, and you're like, oh, verb, thanks for bringing that. But the action here, the utterance of blasphemy, is actually considering the totality of someone's life. The New Testament writers had a way to help us climb up the mountain and see a 30,000-foot view. This utterance, this blasphemy, has in mind the 30,000-foot view. It looks down over the entirety of someone's life, the whole life. It sees a consistent and willing rejection of Christ. Then when the text, not only is that powerful enough to ground in what they're saying, but the text, when it talks about what they're saying, do you know that that indicates a continual position against Christ? You could actually translate it, they were continually saying. They were continually against Christ. And if they continually utter that blasphemy against God, well, forgiveness is not theirs. They will not experience forgiveness, because the one who holds forgiveness, they reject. Don't reject the forgiveness that is only found in Christ. Even now, as the Spirit warms your heart, respond. Don't excuse it away, but respond. The only unforgivable utterance is the rejection of God, who has made himself known in Jesus. Jesus is warning all who are listening. Reject Jesus, reject salvation. That's what he's getting at. Brothers and sisters, we would be wise to not get in the way of that reality. Making little of Jesus as a means of salvation, well, that would be detrimental to the lives of our friends and families. We need to acknowledge God's work through Christ as the means to overcome Satan's work. His kingdom is powerful. It is on display, its power. Well, maybe there's some words of caution here. If you're worrying about committing the unforgivable sin, then you're probably not guilty of it. I mean, why would anyone care if they did not believe Jesus to be God? You wouldn't care. The reason you care is because precisely your heart is sensitive. You care precisely because you trust his words. And this is evident by your heart that is sensitive to him. One commentator put it this way. This is so great. This, what we're looking at, this unforgivable blasphemy, it is a warning to those who adopt a position of deliberate rejection and antagonism. It's not an attempt to frighten those who have a tender conscience. But let's be clear on the flip side. If you feel your heart telling you that your repeated rejection of Jesus is not warranted, then would you respond this morning? Be warned, a repeated rejection of Christ will not stand in the end. Perhaps an analogy would be helpful here. Now, I can't take credit for this. I quite frequently talk to a dear friend of mine in seminary who's preaching the book of Mark alongside, he's a little bit ahead of us, and we find ourselves weekly talking about Mark over and over again. So I got to give him a little bit of credit here. But we were talking about this, and so think about this. Maybe this helps. What is being warned against here is not seeing Jesus as he really is, right? That's what's really being warned here, to equate him to being evil and not seeing him as the Son of God. Therefore, that leads to you don't trust him. So therefore, forgiveness can really, truly never be yours. If you don't trust him, if you don't take his words as coming from God, well, then you're not going to go to him for forgiveness. It is like looking at an ice cream cone and calling it mud. Well, that's just mud. You will not taste it because you see it as mud. And therefore, you cannot taste that it's actually good. If you take the position, if your posture towards ice cream is that it is mud, well, it will cause you to never enjoy it. Because you won't go taste of it. It's simply mud to you. The posture of Jesus' enemies will keep them from tasting forgiveness. He's declaring the truth of who he is. And for them to equate his work as evil, they will never taste the goodness that is in Christ. And if you've tasted ice cream, you know it's not mud. Brothers and sisters, our conclusion is Jesus is the stronger man, taking control of the house. And we need him too. That the kingdom of God is mighty to overcome the evil one. We should gain confidence in our King Jesus. When we see him act like this, he's telling us, the only way that the kingdom of this world and Satan is going to be overcome unless he is bound. And I am the one to bind him. We should gain confidence in our King. Here in Mark, he's begun showing us what the kingdom and its power to overcome. And we should trust and believe that he'll bring it into fullness in the last day. A common phrase we use around here is we are in the already, not yet. We have seen the kingdom. We bear witness to the kingdom and we experience that, but we know it's coming in fullness. And these are the moments where Jesus is saying, you're missing it. I'm walking into the strong man's house that nobody can bind, that nobody can overcome, and you're overwhelmed because I'm overcoming you. To reject me and my work is to reject forgiveness in the last days. He's powerful to overcome, and you and I, brothers and sisters, we need to trust him. We need to trust him. Well, our second question we always ask ourselves, what about following Jesus? Well, that means making much of his power and removing any hindrances to people seeing Jesus as he really is, as God's son. A guiding principle of the church is to say, how can we put Jesus in front of the community? Because he's the one who walks into the strong man and binds him so that they could be freed. He's the one that breaks the chains of the enslavement of sin that everyone out those doors experiences. And guess what? That you and I experience. The guiding principle of the church is to push Jesus front and center. We followers of Jesus need to put him on display in our lives, in our speech, in our conduct, in all of our dealings. We need to show his victory in our lives. Because it's a powerful thing when we rejoice in suffering. That's odd. How is that possible? Isn't that a display of something extremely powerful? What are you tapping into that when you suffer, you rejoice? See, that's powerful, and that declares what? That darkness is being pushed back. And that darkness doesn't have the final say in my life. It's a powerful thing for us to rejoice in our suffering because darkness does not win. On a crazy practical level, when we remain faithful to our spouses, that's a bit uncommon. But it shows that something is bigger at work when two sin-infested people say I do and they stay together. For the long haul, something about that declares the power of our King and the lives of people. Let's celebrate longevity in marriages. Let's celebrate the faithfulness by which we keep to our commitments to our spouse because it declares the darkness of unfaithfulness will not win in our day. When we follow Jesus' instructions, well, that shows his power to change lives. How is it possible to be faithful to all that God is? Because our King is powerful to overcome ourselves. Another major implication, I think, from this text is as a follower of Jesus, continue to drink deep of God's forgiveness in Christ. Brothers and sisters, continue to drink deep of God's forgiveness in Christ. Do not lose sight of Jesus. Do not begin to rely on your good works. If you do, you strip Jesus of his power in your life. Drink deeply of God's forgiveness in Jesus. Don't pick up old habits. Don't think that now that you're saved, you're going to work your way to be more saved. God loves you the same, no matter what you do. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more, nothing you can do to make him love you less. He loves you. And in your salvation, he has declared that. It would be foolish for us to step back and not rely upon the King's power. His forgiveness he's offered in Christ. So brothers and sisters, if you've walked with Christ for a long time, keep walking. Rely upon him. Drink deep of his work in your life. If you're among us and this strong man is knocking at the door to come into your house and overcome the other strong man, namely you, perhaps you would respond. As Jesus warms your heart by the truth of his gospel, will you respond? Feel free to stick around afterwards, chat with me. Information's on the screen. information's in the bulletin as well. I'd love to talk to you, but would you respond to this Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, you are a gracious and good and wonderful and great God. Even when your text is hard to understand, when we spend time in it, your Spirit uses it to shake us. It uses us to declare the goodness of Christ, to display his wonder and his power. And Father, may we hear this as great news, that the King is far powerful than anything we could go through, that our Savior is worthy of our affection. And Lord, may we be people who declare his goodness and his power to the world around us. Father, we ask that you would walk with us this week. Lord, that those among us who perhaps don't know you, that they're hearing the words of Jesus, they're hearing the power of Christ to overcome, and you are stirring their hearts. May they respond this morning. So Father, it's in your name we pray. Amen.